When it comes to Christmas, we know the drill, don't we? Even Hannah at the age of 5 has realised it. Her class put on their Christmas production just a couple of weeks ago. Tickets were limited to just 2 per family. Well, that's Mummy and Daddy. But what about Grandma and Grandad? They were going to miss out. Now, Hannah, the ever thoughtful granddaughter, consoled her grandma. She reassured her. She said, "It's okay, Grandma. It's the same story as last year." And indeed it was. In the bleak midwinter, long ago, a virgin most pure headed to the O little town of Bethlehem on a little donkey. There was no room in the inn, so instead she sheltered in a lowly cattle shed where the oxen feed on hay. And on that silent night, O holy night, Mary had a baby. Yes, Lord. While shepherds watched their flocks by night, hark, the herald angels sang, and the 3 kings of Orient traversed afar. Their 3 ships came sailing in to see Mary's boy child away in a manger, while the little drummer boy played in the corner. It is so familiar, isn't it? Year after year, the same things get read, the same songs get sung. But in our reading, there might have been a bit of a surprise. Because our reading, John 11, was all about a funeral. It was set in the story about a man who was a dead man in a tomb. Death, mourning, sorrow, sadness. That's not what Christmas is all about, surely. Christmas is all about the baby in a stable, new life, celebration, joy to the world. So why talk about death when Christmas is all about birth? Well, it's because in John 1, we realise and we discover that Jesus is life. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we get one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus. He is the Word of God. There in the beginning, the Creator of all things, Jesus is God. He is. No matter where you are in history, or how far ahead you go into the future, He is. Without beginning, without end. And actually, that's who Jesus is. Without beginning, without end. You see, this is a miracle of Christmas. We think of Christmas as Jesus' birthday, don't we? But it's not. Because Jesus was in the beginning, and He will be in future. God, Jesus, eternally is. Even thousands of years before His earthly birth, Jesus was alive. In Him is life. Jesus is life. And that life is the reason why we have life. Why the reason any of us are alive. When it comes to the world around us, where does life actually come from? Now, there's various people that can give a sort of scientific explanation to those kind of things, but actually there are lots of questions, aren't there? Why are there living organisms on the earth? Plants, animals, humans, you, me, personal, relational, intricate, amazing, living creatures. Why? Is it because, as some will tell us, some kind of lifeless matter and energy combined to miraculously transform into personal real life? Where there was no life, suddenly, spontaneously, life emerges. That's quite a big leap of faith. Billions of years of inanimacy suddenly spring to life. Or is it because actually a personal God who is supremely amazing, who is life, shares His life and created living creatures and the universe we live in? So if you want good evidence for the existence of God, you need look no further than those around you. Those who are sitting by you, those whom you can see, living, breathing evidence for life. And we know that life is good, isn't it? Because actually when we find death, the opposite of life, it feels bad, it feels sad, it feels wrong. Where the absence of life exists, it feels wrong. And that was what was going on in our reading. At a funeral, Jesus shows up, awake for his friend Lazarus. And he's chatting to Mary, Lazarus's sister, isn't he? To Martha, Lazarus's sister. Have a look back in John 11 with me. Verse 19. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." You see, what Martha thinks is that Jesus needs something to work with. Jesus needs a bit of life to kind of give a bit of oomph to. He can heal, but he can't give life. That's what Martha was thinking. If only, Jesus, you had been here, you could have healed him, but he's dead. You've got nothing to work with. It's hopeless. No life. And Jesus responds with some amazing words that we see there in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, I don't know about you, but if ever you've been to a funeral, and you're sitting there and you're having the conversations all about the person who's died, if you were to go to one of the mourners and say, "Don't worry, believe in me, and he'll be all right, or she'll be all right," isn't that a really terrible, heartless thing to do? To go, no, let's not talk about the guy who's gone, let's talk about me. That's actually pretty arrogant, isn't it? At a funeral to go, no, it's not about him, it's about me. You've got a coffin there, you've got a tomb there. No, it's about me. You see, Jesus is either a terrible man. A terrible man who is saying to a grieving woman, "He'll be fine because of me." Well, actually, if he is saying that and he isn't life, then that is unforgivable. We should tear down our decorations. We should get rid of our nativity sets. We should burn the tree. Forget Christmas. Because if Jesus is not life, then the quiet, humble baby born in a stable turns out to be an obnoxious, arrogant, self-obsessed idiot. And I wouldn't want to celebrate his birthday. If Jesus isn't life, then actually we should get rid of all this stuff. But Jesus is life. He raises Lazarus. He doesn't need a helping hand. He brings life to those who are dead. In Lazarus's case, it was physical death and physical life. But throughout John's gospel, we're going to see actually that life is a bit different. Yes, life is everlasting and eternal. But actually, that's not talking about length of life in and of itself. It's actually talking about quality as well as quantity. Let me explain. Have you ever had something which has been a real favourite of yours? Something you've loved? Something which is absolutely fantastic. It could be anything. It could be a beautiful vase. It could be a kitchen gadget. The kind of thing that if it broke, you'd be really, really upset. I used to have something of that ilk. It's coming up on the screen now. The Liverpool away shirt from 1985. One day, we went to Southport, and my grandmother left it in the wash. And the washing machine didn't stop for the entire 5 hours that we were in Southport. And you might think that's all right. It would come out really clean. It did come out incredibly clean. So much so that basically there was nothing left on it. So it washed and washed, and it had taken the Umbro logo off. It had taken the Liverpool logo off. And there was a bit of Crown Paints left on the front. I was heartbroken. I was heartbroken because my favourite Liverpool shirt was destroyed. So what did my grandmother try and do? Well, she got out the red thread and she embroidered the Umbro logo back on the front and the Liverpool crest. But it wasn't the same. No matter how much effort, no matter what effort she went to and how much embroidery she tried, she could not recreate that shirt. She couldn't make it right again. What I needed was Umbro to make it right again. I needed a new shirt. And it's the same with a vase. If you break it, and it's a beautiful work of art, super glue cannot properly fix it. You need to go back to the original artist, because they're the only people who can make it in the same way again. And that's the thing about the world. The world, as a result of the fall, is broken. And the only person who can restore life and restore wholeness and restore goodness to the world is the person who made it in the first place. We are all, as a result of what we call the fall, spiritually dead, hopeless. And we cannot be taped together. We cannot be made right with superglue or with our own efforts. No, instead, we need the original creator to recreate us, to come back and bring life where there is death. You see, people are bearing the scars of that break at the fall. People naturally bearing guilt over the broken attitudes and actions, regret over broken relationships, insecurity over broken abilities. We've broken our relationship with God. And our sin that we were thinking about earlier on is a constant reminder of this. We are so utterly broken that we cannot do anything about it. We can't do what we were made to do in the first place. We can't glorify God. We can't enjoy Him. So we need remaking. We need life. We need beauty in the place of our brokenness. And this is the great thing about Christmas. Because Christmas is all about the God who gave life in the first place, coming and giving life again from nothing. The greatest gift of Christmas, every Christmas, is the gift of life to those who are dead. You see, Jesus is life for the dead. Do you notice that Martha agreed, didn't she? Have a look. Jesus says, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha agrees, doesn't she? But she also disagrees. You see, Jesus is saying, no, that's not for the end times. Jesus is saying, actually, I'm going to heal him and restore him now. Martha has a way in which she thinks that life is all about the future. And sometimes as Christians, we think that, don't we? We think that actually life is kind of hope for when we die. Everlasting life starts when we die. But no, that's not the case. Jesus replies with a present promise. "Whoever believes in me, present, will never die." Jesus' promise of life is not far off. It's not future oriented only. It's present life now. He is life now, and he offers life now. In the 1996 film Trainspotting, there was a caricature of the majority of life that people choose, contrasting the slow, strangling death of the mundane with, well, in the case of the main character, heroin. But he says this: choose life. Choose a job, choose a career, choose a family. Choose a big television. Choose washing machines, cars, compact disc players and electrical tin can openers. Choose good health, low cholesterol and dental insurance. Choose fixed insurance, mortgage repayments. Choose a starter home. Choose your friends. Choose leisure wear and matching luggage. Choose a three-piece suite on hire purchase in a range of fabrics. Choose DIY and wondering who you are on a Sunday morning. Choose sitting on that couch watching mind-numbing, spirit-crushing game shows, stuffing junk food into your mouth. Choose rotting away at the end of it all, pushing your life at your last in a miserable home. Nothing more than an embarrassment to the selfish brats you have spawned to replace yourself. Choose your future. Choose life. But why would I want to do a thing like that? And we'd agree, wouldn't we? That isn't life. That isn't life as it's meant to be lived. If that's all there is to life, then it's pretty mundane. Pretty dull. But the life that Jesus offers, like we say, is life restored, life remade, life in the way that he originally gave to Adam and Eve. It is life that follows the spiritual blueprint that no one has lived since the fall. So throughout John's Gospel, we're just going to look at four ways in which that life comes through. Four ways in which that life is described. The first is knowing the Father, John 17, verses 1 to 3. When Jesus has spoken all these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, life isn't just about length of life, it's quality of life. Knowing the Father, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's about being adopted into the family, knowing God as a father, relating to him as our father, a loving, caring, generous father. And it's knowing Jesus, whom God sent, as God the Son. And as we know God the Father as our Father, we experience a similar kind of love that actually he has for his Son, the Lord Jesus. Know the Father, knowing the Father, that is life. Knowing God as he made us to know him. Adam and Eve walked in the garden, they talked with God, they listened to God. And that's a privilege of life. So knowing the Father. Second, freedom. Freedom, John 10, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I guess it's a bit of one of those sort of things that if you're looking into Christianity or if you're not a Christian, you might think that this is all a bit bonkers. Christians talking about having abundant life. I mean, I guess if anybody is going to be accused of having, well, a repressed, non-abundant, pathetic life, it would be the Christians. People would look at us and go, well, you can't do this and you can't do that, you can't do the other. That's just a bit rubbish, isn't it? You want to have life like me. True freedom. Freedom to do whatever you want. Christianity, that's limiting. It's dull. And I guess for many of us, there are times when we believe that. We do believe that to be the case. But actually, the world is not free. We are free if we are in, if we have life. Because look at the alternative. Look at the alternative in verse 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. You see, life in the world, of the world, may look like freedom, but it destroys us. It looks enjoyable, but it's the road to ruin. And again, thinking about Adam and Eve is really helpful here. Because Adam and Eve had freedom in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? They had freedom. The Lord said to them, enjoy any of the trees. Apart from that one. The whole of the garden to enjoy except for that one. Because if you eat of that tree, you will die. Enjoy everything apart from the one that's going to kill you. That to me sounds like freedom. That sounds like a pretty good life. But no, what does the devil say? What does the thief whose desire is to kill and destroy? He says, no, you can eat of that one. In fact, don't worry about all of those. Just focus on that one. What's the consequence? Well, it's death. You see, the devil convinced Adam and Eve that they were being repressed, kept away from the good stuff. They believed his lies. And that ended up in destruction. Death. Listening to the devil is actually being kidnapped by lies. Listening to the world is not freedom. It's captivity. So life is freedom. Thirdly, life is fulfillment. Jesus meets a woman at a well in John 4. Jesus says to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. In Hungary, when some of us were over there a few years back, we were doing running around games in 45 degree heat, baking sunshine. And the highlight of that afternoon was coming back into the shade for a great big bit of watermelon and a great big glass of water. That was joy. That was fantastic. You could barely beat that real sense of refreshment. But then after another hour back in the sun, we needed more. We were no longer refreshed. The effect had worn off. And we find that with things in life as well, don't we? Enjoyable at the time, but gradually we're left wanting more and more and more. Whether it's money or success or love or whatever, we live in a society that wants more. Black Friday, look at the news. I want a bigger telly. Christmas, so rampantly materialistic. I want this, I want that. We live in a society which wants more, is never satisfied with what we have. But actually, when we keep on wanting, it spiritually kills us. That desire for want will never be satisfied. I was reading this week about how the Inuit kill wolves. Do you know how the Inuit kill wolves? Well, you're about to find out. What they do is they get a really, really sharp knife. And they daub it in the blood of a seal. And then they bury the knife with the blade pointing upwards in the ice. And the wolves smell the blood. And they think, oh, that smells great. And they go to the knife and they start licking the knife. And then gradually, the more blood they taste, they actually start drinking their own blood. And they love the taste of blood. And the more they eat of it, the more they're actually killing themselves. They're never satisfied. They want more. It's crazy, isn't it? But that's what ultimately a lack of satisfaction will lead to. A lack of satisfaction will actually cause us to want more and more of something which is ultimately killing us, enslaving us. You see, instead, life is life with the heart wired to find satisfaction in the one thing that will never elude us. God himself. God will never withhold himself from us. And so where it talks about a spring of water welling up to eternal life, he's talking about the Holy Spirit in us. God himself welling up in us. A desire, a constant flow that will actually never be deprived of. We will always be satisfied, always fulfilled. And at the end of that story, the woman leaves her water jar, which I think is a great little end to that story. So fulfillment. Fourthly, forgiveness. John 3:13-15 and 36 says this. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 13 there talks about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, descending, coming down from heaven. That's what we see at Christmas. But why does he do it? He does it in order that he might be lifted up. And just as Moses lifted up a serpent and the people who looked on the serpent, who had been poisoned by snakes, were healed, so those who look to the Lord Jesus are forgiven, receive his life. His perfection, his purity, his cleansing, so that the wrath of God no longer remains on us. You see, Jesus died to bring us life. Eternal life means the removal of God's wrath. Eternal life means forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin, removal of the wrath of judgment. So choose life. And not that mundane life caricatured by train spotting, rotting away at the end of it all. Instead, receive life in abundance. Receive your true identity. Receive a place in a worldwide family. Receive purpose that isn't just about your job. Receive freedom from the things that will kill you. Receive beauty. Receive ultimate satisfaction in God. Receive peace. Receive hope. Receive forgiveness. Receive knowing the creator of the world. Receive grace. Receive glory. Receive eternal joy in the presence of God. Receive your future. Receive Jesus. Receive life in abundance. Don't you want that kind of life? That is life to the full. Because Jesus is life. He came and lived amongst us. He lived that life. And so as we follow him, as we know him, we also can live that Christian life now, growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, who is the true life. But the author of life gives us life by subjecting himself to death. And so the final question for us is the question that Jesus asks Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is life? Because if you want to receive life, then it falls down to a question of belief. Throughout John's Gospel, there are plenty of places where life and belief come hand in hand. But just one verse to show it to you. John 20, verse 31 says this: "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Do you believe this? If it wasn't for Jesus, none of us would be alive. But belief isn't just acknowledging that fact. It's recognizing him as the creator of all things and submitting to him as the rightful ruler of all things. So when Thomas, right at the end of the gospel, sees the risen Jesus, he believes. And what does he do? He falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that exactly what we were singing earlier on in Light of the World? Here I am to worship. Here I am to say that you're my God. And so the Christian life is life in all its fullness. It's life which is different to the world at large. It's a life that we cannot make for ourselves because we're like Lazarus, totally and utterly hopeless before God. We need the Creator to recreate us. And so finally, how do we show that we believe it? Well, we show that we believe it by eating and drinking. Turn with me as we finish to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 and verses 51 to 58. We show we believe by living the life, but also we show we believe by eating and drinking. And as we eat, we are fed. Our faith is grown. Our life is nurtured. Verse 51, Jesus says this: "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Basically, Jesus is saying, you need to identify with me. you need to feed on me. So when it comes to this bread and this wine, well, the actual symbols themselves, yeah, they're not going to kill your hunger. They're not going to kill your thirst. But what Jesus is saying is, as you eat and as you drink, know that he is the one who gives you life. Trust him for your life. Know true satisfaction in him. Because we identify with him in his death and in his life. We're united with him so that his life is the life that we live now. So we're going to pause to reflect, and then Tim's going to lead us in thinking further on the Lord's Supper.